Well, we welcome everyone and bid you all a good morning. It's a good thing to see everyone here today. We're so glad that you've decided to come out and be with us. We do have a number of folks who are visiting, people that we do not normally see here, and we're especially glad that you've decided to join us and be a part of what we are trying to accomplish here. We are coming to worship our Lord, the Creator of the universe, to offer Him our praises, offer Him our honor that we can give. And we're glad that you have joined your voices in that you've joined us in remembering the death of His Son, the seminal moment in human history. And we're so thankful to have the opportunity to do that. It would be a privilege to remember the Lord with one other person, with two other people, with a room full of people. But to do so with a couple hundred is something that does give us great joy and reminds us of what we have in our Lord. Thank you all for being here today. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 in just a moment. Do you ever need help remembering good things? I know I sure do. We have a lot of good stuff that has happened to us in our lives probably that we just forget about if we don't have a reminder of it or some little object or thing that might call that back to our remembrance, a little token of sorts that might cause us to remember some wonderful event in our lives or something that we knew we would never forget. We don't forget those things entirely. Sometimes you may just go days or weeks or months not thinking about something that really brings you a lot of joy, something that really made you happy when it happened. Why do we keep pictures up of family members and things like that in our homes? Is it because we don't know what those people look like? If you don't look at a picture of dear old mom every day, you're going to forget what she looks like? Well, no, we put those pictures up to remind us maybe of those people that we love or of times that we spent with those people that we really and truly enjoyed. I have up in my home on my countertop one of my favorite pictures, the first time I got to hold my nephew. I have a small family, just one brother. That was his first son. Not that we need any more Joneses in the world, but it was a really special thing to me to get to hold that new little human that had come from my brother and my sister-in-law and get to meet him. And that was a really wonderful time for me. Every time I look at that picture, I remember, oh, man, little Cameron. He was so small. That was such a cool thing to get to see this new baby, this new member of our family. I'm sure that you could all duplicate memories like that tenfold and have pictures or little mementos or keepsakes that you look at. And every time you look at that thing, you are taken back in your memory, taken back in your mind to something that happened that you were so pleased about, something that brought you a great deal of happiness. Sometimes it is simply because we lose sight of how good things truly are that we might forget about them. We sing a song frequently, and it's a well-known phrase among people. Count your blessings. Anytime something bad happens, anytime a person is maybe just really having a rough day or perhaps feeling a bit sorry for themselves, oftentimes we give that advice, hey, count your blessings. Think of how much good you do truly have. And that's an important thing for us to do. If I can again use a personal example, I've just moved into a new home a month ago, moved from an apartment into a new home. And if you've gone through the home buying and any kind of moving experience, you know that that brings with it a number of headaches, a number of things you didn't ever see coming and things that you have to deal with. And every day it feels like you've got to attend to this and make sure that's in order. And every once in a while you feel a little bit stressed out. Boy, I wish I didn't have to worry about this or take care of this today. And I always think at those times, well, would I rather be back in the apartment with the neighbor whose dog barks literally all day, with the smell of smoke wafting in from the bathroom vent from my other neighbor who apparently smoked like a chimney, doors slamming and squeaking shut in the corridor all the time from people coming and going at 2 a.m. I don't want to go back to that. You couldn't pay me enough to go back to that. I'm very thankful to have what I have, but sometimes you just have to stop and take stock and say, count your blessings. Remember what you have. Remember all of the good things that you've been blessed with, even when things maybe seem stressful or when you aren't getting exactly your way for once in your life. The passage that we're going to pay attention to this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, I'm going to approach with that idea in mind, with that sentiment in mind. There are some things that we as Christians would be wise to simply remember. They're things that we know. They're things that we are well aware of. They are realities in the life of a Christian. But I believe it does us unbelievable good to simply spend time remembering those things, to remember what we have through our Savior, to pay attention to what it is that we have been blessed with. And I believe the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is an extremely good place to start with those thoughts, because it reveals so much about the things that we might tend to forget that are our blessings in Christ. Let's read in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This passage reveals much that we can remind ourselves of, things that we perhaps lose sight of sometimes, might forget for a few moments, but things that we must always have near to our hearts. Peter tells us here that our hope is in real things. The world has a great misconception. The world at large has very misguided ideas frequently about what hope actually is. What that means when you say, I hope so-and-so, or we hope this is going to happen. Oftentimes for the world, the lines between hoping and wishing are very blurred. The line between hoping and really just kind of putting a brave face on a hopeless situation and saying, it's hope. We know that something is going to happen terrible and we just have a really pessimistic outlook towards it, but we say, well, I hope it'll get better. And you can read by the person's body language, there's really no hope there. They're resigned to the fact, but they're just saying, who knows? Maybe it will improve. That is not what hope is, as the Scriptures describe it. God has not instilled in us that pitiful, defeated, weak, and watered down kind of hope. Instead, as he says there in verse 3, He has begotten us again to a living hope. Our hope through Christ is vibrant. It is alive. It is active. It is something that continues to grow. It is something that has a constant source of nutrition and life and vitality. It is something that actually exists in the real world. It is based, first of all, on real things. He describes this hope in verse 3. God has begotten us to this living hope. He has given us these blessings through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event which has reliable testimony behind it. It has good witnesses to the historical fact of that event actually taking place. We have good, reliable, historical documentation of what took place then. And we have a lengthy record of people preaching about that event and not meeting any real resistance to the bare facts of what had happened. They met anger towards what they were preaching. They met people who didn't like the consequences of that teaching. But no one who would have been in a position to say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What are you guys talking about? I can prove that he did not. None of those people came forward. There is good evidence for Jesus conquering death, rising from the grave on the third day. Respectable men and women of antiquity were willing to sacrifice their lives, were willing to die for that truth immediately after seeing it. Immediately after encountering the Lord, their lives changed irrevocably. And they were now willing to die for a truth that they had seen for no other reason, for no gain in this life. That is an event that has reality behind it. It's firmly grounded. It's not a pie-in-the-sky hope. It's not a fool's errand. We can say our hope is through Jesus Christ, who died and who yet lives. And we can do that confidently. It's based on real things. Our hope promises real outcomes. Look at the way this salvation, this inheritance, the end result, the end game of our hope is described as an inheritance in verse 4 that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. There is hardly a sentence that could inspire more confidence in the concrete, real, secured nature of what is being promised. It is incorruptible. It's not going to go anywhere. It can't be destroyed. It can't be done away with. It can't be stolen. It's not going to rust. It's not going to be eaten by moths. It's not going to have the shine taken away from it. It's incorruptible. It is undefiled. It's not something that has anything lacking from it. It's not something that's tarnished in some way. It is exactly the genuine article. It matches up to the advertisement of what it is. You ever bring something home in a box and open it up and it looked so good when you bought it. It looked so nice on the picture there. The advertising behind it made that product look so useful and so well put together and of such high grade materials, and you take it out and it's a piece of junk. That's not the salvation, the inheritance that we are promised. It's incorruptible and undefiled. It's exactly as the Lord is describing it. It is wonderful. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And then he describes not even the gift is something that is reserved and that is going to be held fast, but he says you yourselves are kept or are guarded. That's a military term that Peter uses there. You're kept by the power of God. It's as though we've got these two men on either side of us everywhere we go, two armed men who are going to kind of escort us everywhere we go. God is guarding us. He offers His power to keep us if we reside in faith, if we abide in Him. He is working actively to keep us in that. This promises real outcomes. Again, this is not, I hope, like I wish. Maybe there is a chance after I die I might get something good if everything works out possibly. This is the Lord saying, you can have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the promises are not going anywhere. The blessings that I have promised you, that I have set aside for you, those are ironclad. They are guarantees. They're not going to have someone else has taken them by the time you get there, or that deal expired, or something along those lines. Again, this is not a fool's errand to hope in our God. This is not a man scooping sand into his mouth at a desert mirage that he was envisioning. It is certain, and after a sense, logical, because it has firm grounding and it looks forward to firm realities. We have hope in real things, but this passage describes as well who it is that we serve. The blessing of the God that we have working for our benefit. This passage depicts an active Savior. Notice the emphasis, especially in the early stages of the passage we read together, on exactly who is responsible for all of this. Exactly who it is that we would have to thank for anything that we would be talking about, all of those blessings that we do have such a great need to remember together. He begins in verse 3, offering that blessing, a blessing pronounced upon the Father rightly. It is He who has shown us abundant mercy and has begotten us again. He has given us the ability to be reborn through the complete power and mastery that He exhibited in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Total victory, total triumph over death itself, man's greatest enemy, and the Lord conquered it. This rebirth has been into a new family, His family. And it is His desire, He means to bestow upon us an inheritance, one that is even now safeguarded in heaven, His personal realm that knows no threat whatsoever and exists as the true dwelling place of His eternal glory. And as we await that inheritance, He continues to watch over us. He continues to set that guard over us with His might, waiting to reward faith and fully reveal the salvation that He has accomplished for us. Can you believe, after reading a passage like this, that some people would actually think we can save ourselves? That a person could actually think, I'm going to accomplish my own salvation. I'm going to work my way out of the hole I've been put in. I'm going to do something that's going to make me deserving of what God has done. I'm going to have the power to give myself what I need spiritually. God is doing all of the heavy lifting here. Fools of the world speak of a God who does not care. A God who doesn't help. A God who just watches men scurry around and figure things out for themselves. He's sort of maybe like one of those Greek deities that were around and were in season when Peter was writing. They would just kind of set men to impossible tasks and then look at the man afterward, and if he had tried pretty hard and given a heroic and valorous attempt, then you throw some symbolic blessing his way because he showed heroism even in the face of such long odds after doing his level best. That is not God. That is not Jehovah whom we serve. He has shown His love. He has shown His great concern for us. And He has worked tirelessly to save us. All of the action verbs that you see in those first several verses, God is the noun there. He's the subject of all of that work. We are the recipients of all of that work. Of course, as we always note, God does not save everyone. He desires to. Peter himself would make plain in his second epistle. He wants everyone to repent and come to Him so that they can be saved. He desires to save everyone. But He has left us with a choice, whether or not we will be saved. And with that choice comes the responsibility of making the correct choice. Anytime there are those two diverging paths, which we observe frequently, is very much the case in the Scriptures. Two roads, broad and narrow, two trees, good fruit and bad fruit, two groups of animals, goats and sheep, two different kinds of people you can be, and two different responses to Jesus Christ that you can make. We must be, as this passage would demonstrate to us, people of faith. People who have total trust and confidence in Almighty God. But Peter does not exhibit this fact through some kind of polemic on faith, through some sort of bitter wrangling about how this is the best way and all the other ways are so foolish. He is too aware of the greatness of salvation. He is too pleased with the uncommon courage that these first century saints were showing, too intent on simply showing us the glory of it all, the goodness of their faith and what it has accomplished. A few characteristics come to the forefront. As we've mentioned on the screen, our faith is cause for joy, as Peter would indicate to his immediate readers. Twice directly and once by implication, we could say, he is telling us that this is cause for rejoicing. In this you greatly rejoice because of the faith that they had that led to salvation in God. That was in verse 6. In verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Earlier in verse 7, he would tell us about the fact that through their trial of faith, they had come through finding themselves praising and honoring and glorying at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith looks forward to something worth rejoicing over. The revelation of Christ, the ultimate salvation of those who have believed. Faith is cause to celebrate when we realize what it works, when we realize what it is in, when we realize what it secures for us. It is a wonderful thing to have faith. It should be a reason for much rejoicing in our lives, that we have that confidence and reliance upon a God who loves us so much, whom we can put our faith in. Faith is reason for joy, we say, instead of happiness, because here it has been proven amongst trials and hardship. We realize Christians, especially in some pockets of the world today, Christians will not always be happy people. The word happy comes from the same root word as the word happen. It depends on what happens to you. You cannot be happy when state police are breaking down your door to take your family members away because you worship God. You cannot be happy when you are trying to see your family through historic drought and know that you will not have food for the season unless someone comes along and provides it for you. And that might seem like a long shot. You can have joy during those times, however, because joy does not depend upon what happens. It depends upon who your faith is in. And that is what our Lord provides for us. Faith is what survives at the very core of a person who loves the Lord when everything else has been burned away on the edges. Faith is what is left after pain has made us long for eternal relief. Faith is what survives after disappointment in everything and everyone else around us has caused us to look for a God and to run to a God who never fails. Faith is what survives after trials have made us understand that God is more important to us than anything in the world. That even if you take my health, even if you take my livelihood, even if you take my loved ones, all of that pales in comparison to the God that I serve and the blessings that He has promised to me and to all those who love Him. That is what faith maintains. And that faith maintains us. Faith is based on hearing rather than sight. It is not foolish. It is not misplaced. I oftentimes think we might misunderstand the sentiment when the Scriptures tell us that we now walk by faith and not by sight. That means you just kind of quit looking at anything that's going around you. Well, I'm not walking by sight, so I'm not even going to look at the ground underneath my feet. And I'm going to do foolish things, place my confidence in foolish things, and just behave on the basis of, well, I just trust that things will work out, and they probably will. Faith needs to have a firm foundation, and it must be placed on a solid source. It is still faith, however. It's not based on things I have seen for myself. It's not based on what I know for a fact because I saw it. I saw the stone rolled back. I saw the Lord emerge from the tomb. Well, I didn't. Faith describes things that we have not experienced, that we must simply have trust in and believe before we have actually seen them. What is described here in verse 7, well, down in verse 8 more accurately, he describes Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with that joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That requires strength and courage to love someone you have not seen. Total reliance upon Jesus Christ, whom we love to appreciate from afar, as it were. Having such a faith is reason for joy. It is reason to have total rejoicing in the Lord and to be glad for what we have available to us, for the blessings that it brings in our lives. Leading into that, our salvation, the end of our faith, as he describes there in verse 9, the end means the outcome, the result. What does that faith result in? When you place that total reliance upon Jesus Christ, even though you've not seen Him, and even though things might be going terribly in your life, when you have your confidence in Him, what's the end of that? What's the result? He tells us in verse 9, it's the salvation of your souls. And that is Please forgive the understatement on the screen. That is significant. The salvation that men have today through Christ is unbelievably significant. That heading could have been a paragraph long in itself. It is the greatest thing the world has ever seen or has ever been a part of by a comfortable margin. It has very personal and immediate significance, of course. What we've been talking about, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the only other possible outcome to our lives, without faith in its end that it promises, the only possible outcome other than that is that we would be lost. That is the only other thing that could happen. That we would spend an eternity in darkness and pain outside of the reach of the light of the Lord. That is a terrible thought to dwell on. The stakes could not possibly be higher. There could not possibly be anything greater to risk than a person's soul. There is truly nothing else of ultimate importance beyond that. Jesus asked that rhetorical question in Matthew's gospel. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And it's a rhetorical question because obviously nothing. A person who is not a complete and utter fool would know that there is no monetary value, there is no experiential value, that there is no emotional value that you could place on enjoying some kind of thing any more than you would say, I want my soul to be saved. There's nothing else that would be a bargain for that. Additionally, though, the salvation that we have available is the result, as he describes in these later verses, verses 10 through 12, of the most significant event in the history of humankind. The culmination of a plan that predates every single thing and was the source of both prophetic and angelic curiosity since it was first mentioned by God. We sometimes think of the importance of a thing by who knows it, who has access to the information. There are state secrets and information that is, one assumes, of extreme importance that our president knows that none of us will ever know. And we typically think of those things as being quite important. I mean, if there are only about four people in the White House who know something, I guess that's privileged information and things that are of great importance for those people to know. We oftentimes maybe tend to swell with pride a little bit when someone begins a sentence to us by saying, now, I haven't told anyone else this, but, and then they lead in, you say, well, yeah, why would you tell anyone else other than me? I'm so trustworthy, I'm such a good advisor, I'm so sage and wise and all these sorts of things, but that causes us to pick our shoulders up a little bit when you say, now, no one else knows this, but we tend to think of that information as a little bit more important, a little bit more valuable, because only a few people have it. 2 + 2 = 4. We don't put much premium on that. A first grader knows that. Big deal. But let me in on why JFK was killed or something like that that they tell the president. I always picture information like that being shared when they swear him in. They bring him back in the office and tell him about the aliens in Area 51 and do all those sorts of things to say, now here's what's really been going on for the last 100 years. That kind of information we would say, okay, big stuff, bigger than simple math problems because only a couple of people know it. Can you imagine that we have received information that Isaiah the prophet did not? Can you imagine that we are allowed to read the whole book where King David was only allowed to look at the jacket? He just got the cliff notes and we can look at the entire thing. Can you imagine that we can understand more about Christ and the gospel and the plan of our salvation than Moses, a man who spoke with God face to face and beheld His glory? Can you believe that we now have books and chapters and verses which point out to us easily and accurately and immediately the life-giving facts that the prophets of old were feverishly searching their scrolls for? As he says there in verse 10, they've inquired and searched carefully. You picture these men who would write a prophecy about the Messiah, about the Christ to come. And then Malachi or then Amos or one of those men would begin sitting down and saying, now, when is this going to happen? I've got to figure out exactly what the Lord is talking about. What's He going to do for these people? When's He going to do that? When should I be looking for it? What form is it going to take? And Peter says here, the only answer those men received ultimately was, it's not going to happen to you. And that's all you need to know about it. It's for the people who will come later. You're ministering to them. Isaiah, Elijah, Moses, Zechariah, whoever the prophet in question might have been, you minister to the people who come after. They minister to us. We have the privilege of this information. That is significant. That is unbelievably important. There is nothing that has ever happened that is of more monumental, world-changing significance than what is described in verse 11. Jesus Christ suffering, enduring reproach and pain, and receiving the glory that He received. The very content of the gospel we preach, the words revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit, the gospel that saves us through our faith in it. I ask us this morning, and I have to ask myself frequently, personally, how dare we disdain that? How dare we not pay attention to that life-giving message? The Lord has shown us everything that is needed in His Word, and sometimes we simply throw it under the floorboard in the passenger side. Sometimes we simply throw it up on the top shelf, and it's going to collect dust for a few months until we need it again. We leave it on the pew when we depart from the church building because we know it's not going to come into use anytime during the week. We leave that out of our lives and we don't pay attention to it and we don't remind ourselves of what it says. But these are facts. This is information. This is the way of life that people for thousands of years were clamoring for. Lord, show us how. How are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? What is it all going to mean? That's all been now laid bare. I pray that we give it its due attention. Angels, he says in verse 12, desire to look into it. We can look into it if we want to. Why would we not desire to see what it is that the Lord has accomplished? We offer an invitation this morning. We have spoken about what is, as indicated in the title there, the reality of being a follower of Christ, the reality of a person who has made himself a disciple of Jesus, has obeyed Him and follows Him through that faith. Those are not the realities that the rest of the world experiences. Those are not the realities of those who are outside Christ. Everything that we have just mentioned there. A person outside Christ has no hope. He has no important thing to place his faith in. He cannot count on God to be his Savior. He does not have salvation to look forward to because he has excluded himself from those things. Why would you allow that person, that hypothetical person, to be you? Why would you not obey the Lord and take advantage of what He has worked for, of what He offers to you? Obey Him through faith. Listen to the Lord. Pay attention to what He has said and accept His invitation. We offer the chance this morning. I and any other Christian, any other person who truly loves the Lord and understands what He has done for mankind, I do not offer you an invitation as one who is better than anyone, as one who has sinned less, as one who is more deserving, as one who has any kind of claim innately or by my own behavior to what Jesus Christ desires to give. I can only tell you what has worked for me up to this point. I have faith in Christ. And because of that, I have done what He has told me to do. And since I have done that, I have on good, reliable testimony that He will save me, that He will bring about my ultimate and eternal joy in Him. If you desire those blessings this morning, I pray that you would take advantage of them. The Lord offers them freely. If perhaps you have lived in such a way that, as we've spoken about reminding ourselves of things, perhaps you have lived as a person who had no knowledge of this whatsoever. You've just thrown all of these things completely out of your lives, have lived as a person with no hope, with no faith, with no reliance upon the Lord, with no need for Him active in your life. If you have a need to repent of those poor decisions and enlist our aid, enlist our help in building you back up, restoring you to the place that you need to be in, we can help with that as well. Whatever your need might happen to be, we pray that you would let us help. Come forward if you have that need right now while we stand and sing this song.
Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread.